Well, we are going to open in prayer before we go to the Word today. So let's, if you could bow with me, that would be awesome. Father, thanks so much for the day. Thank you for the worship that we've already experienced here today. Lord, I know that every Sunday when we come together, I'm not the only one praying for what's going to happen here this morning. I know there's been many who have been praying this morning already for you to work and do great things. And so, Jesus, I just come before you now, and I ask once again, would you just come? Send your Holy Spirit amongst us. Would you forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? And Holy Spirit, please fill me up. And Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged this morning. I pray you'd build them up. Lord, I pray that they will leave here different than they came. Because I know, Jesus, you are in the business of transformation. And you want us transformed. And Lord, I pray that we'd cooperate with you as we become more like you, Jesus. So, Father God, we pray in your name, we pray in the name of your Son, and pray in the name of the Holy Spirit, that you'll just do a great work here today. Amen. You know, this book that we call the Bible, it is full of stories of many different people and their lives, and God's incredible interaction with them. And yet there are times, and I think many, many times, as I have read through some of these accounts, I wonder what the men and the women felt like when they were in the midst of actually living out what has become for us these well-known stories. Now, if you've been a Christian for a good amount of time, you would know many of the popular stories taken from God's Word. But place yourself in the moment of the story, not knowing what the end will be. And I think this is kind of hard for us. And yet, I really think we need to think on these things. So I want to kind of give you an example this morning, and it's not a biblical one. But I have been enthralled with the Chronicles of Narnia since I was 13 years old. That's when I was introduced to them by the librarian at my high school. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Yeah, I have read that one in my youth. I read that three different times. And then I read it a fourth time as I read it to Kara and Aaron before taking them to see the movie back just before Christmas 2005. Now, I am sure that that day in the theater, I was the most excited person there because I was going to get to see this story that I loved come to life before me. And I loved watching it and sharing it with my girls. But even in the most intense scenes, like when Peter is battling the White Witch after Edmund appears to have been mortally wounded, and it is intense, it is exciting, but I never despaired that Peter would be killed, or that Aslan would not make it in time, or that Edmund would die because of his wounds, because I knew the story. I knew how it would end. And as we read passages of Scripture, with this kind of foreknowledge, because we do know how it will end much of the time. And because we read it that way, I think we miss out on the significance of those dark times in the lives of the biblical characters we read about. We miss out on the incredible encouragement and faith-building power these stories could have in our lives. Because we all go through some incredibly dark times in our lives. And if we slowed down and we immersed ourselves in Scripture, as we read some of these stories that are so well known to us, all the insight, the wisdom, and the encouragement we might receive by putting ourselves in the place of those characters, in the midst of the story, not just going to the end. Because as we go through our own dark times, when there is a major storm that moves into our lives, and we're wondering, what's going on? Because there are times, and let's be brutally candid here this morning, there are times when we have been doing the right things. We've been living the right way. We've been caring for those people around us. We've been coming to church. We've been faithful in our tithing and our giving. And there is this storm of life that kind of rolls in. The skies get dark and things can get ugly real fast. And we begin to wonder, where is God in this? Where is he? And I don't think I need to convince you this morning that we are living in uncertain times. There are storms that have already hit many of you. And there are some storms that you can actually see off in the distance. And you know they're coming. They're coming towards you. And there are others that seem to just come out of nowhere. Things get dark real fast. And you start to think, where is God in all of this? You know, I know the story about a family with some major dysfunction going on. We're talking sibling rivalry to a whole new level, where there's a bunch of brothers, and they're quite jealous of their youngest brother. His name was Joe. And so they gang up on him, and they throw him into this pit, and they're actually planning on killing him or selling him into slavery. And can you imagine being Joe sitting in that pit, kind of overhearing the talk going on? Oh, let's just kill him. No. Let's consider our options. I mean, we could make some coin here by selling him as a slave. Okay, this makes some of the stuff that happens in our families seem like nothing. She's in my room. He took my coat. I need that computer. Dad, I had a little fender bender. Okay, this was a 17-year-old kid in a pit about to be sold into slavery or maybe killed. Where was God in that adversity? Or how about this story? In a time in Egypt, when the Hebrew population had become so great that a Pharaoh ordered the killing of the Hebrew boys. And there's this one mother who decided to take her chances with the Nile River and its crocodiles rather than Pharaoh. And making a basket that would float, she then placed her son inside of it and sent him into the river. How desperate she must have been to try such a foolish stunt. Where was God in that dark time? Or a story of a young man being hunted by the king of Israel, living in caves, in danger of death should he be caught by the king or some others who were hunting him. Why was he living in caves? Why was he hiding in the wilderness? Because he was anointed at God's direction by a man named Samuel to be king, even though they already had one. And years go by, and he lives a life on the run. What kind of life is that? And where was God in that difficult situation? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there with the question, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you in all this stuff that's going on? I mean, when things seem really dark, when the storm is at its worst, when you're feeling overwhelmed and things are so uncertain, do you ever begin to wonder, where is God? Is he active, even a little bit? You know, in these days, in these uncertain times, let me ask you a personal question. And it might apply to you right now, or it might apply in weeks or months to come. But I guarantee you this, you will, at some point in your life, ask this question. In fact, it will loom over you as you seek an answer to it. Here's the question. Can you continue to trust God in the midst of a storm, even when you do not see any activity, any evidence of his activity? Can you continue to trust God in the midst of a storm, even when you do not see any evidence of his activity? The activity of your personal Heavenly Father. Can you keep trusting him? You see, the answer to that question will have the greatest ramifications on and in your life. Let me take you to a time in the life of Jesus where, from the disciples' perspective, things were really starting to go sideways. I mean, they were riding this wave for a short time of immense popularity. I mean, it was just incredible. I mean, people were really excited about Jesus. But a major storm front had moved in. It's getting dark. They're looking to have a Passover meal. That was customary to do. And if you were looking to the scripture, it seems a little weird at times because it was almost kind of cloak and dagger. You get the impression that Jesus was trying to be very careful in hiding where they were going to have this meal together. And he sends his disciples with some specific instructions on what to do. And they go in and the evening meal is prepared and they get to the place where they're going to have this meal together. Let me read to you from Mark 14, starting in verse 17. When everyone came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. And one by one, they said, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right, so the disciples are a confused bunch at this time. Someone's going to betray Jesus? And all this talk about the broken body, his blood being poured out. I mean, Jesus, oh my goodness, you really got this death talk going on? And then he says this, "You will all fall away." Jesus told them, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. What happens? Okay, you know, right? You know the story. Judas betrays. Jesus is taken away. The disciples scatter. A little servant girl questions Peter about knowing Jesus, and he does disown Jesus. And Jesus, the leader, the rabbi, the one Peter confessed to be the Holy One of God, is beaten extensively, nailed to a cross, and there he dies. Don't you think it may have gone through their heads? Where is God in all this? Where is he? Because as the Holy One of God, the Son of God, was taken and beaten and killed, there was a storm like no other, and talk about a dark time. There was no evidence of God's activity. But if you were to jump ahead a few months, after all the amazing things had taken place, with Jesus rising from the dead, you know, ascending into heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you were to sit down with the disciples and ask them, when did the great things of God take place? When was the most accomplished? And I know many of you know the answer as we sit here today. Because the greatest things were accomplished when it looked like the darkest time. When it looked like there was absolutely nothing going on. No evidence of God's activity. It was then that he did his greatest work as our sin was atoned for. So let me ask this question again of you this morning. Can you continue to trust God in the midst of a storm? or in uncertain times, even when you do not see evidence of his activity. Because God was with Joseph in that pit as he was being sold. God was with Moses as his mother placed him in the Nile. God was with David as he was running for his life. And as a son and daughter of God, as a child of God, God is with you. He is with you. Can you continue to trust him in uncertain times, even when you do not see evidence of his activity? You see, the answer to that question will have the greatest ramifications on your life. A.W. Tozer has said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important things about us. Oh, that we might know our Heavenly Father to such an extent as to understand, to know He is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. That we might know the character of our Lord God, that when we cannot see His hands, we can trust His heart. When we can't see His hands, we can trust His heart. You know, in my years as a pastor, I have had many friends who have been older than me. In fact, some of them much, much older. And as I have gotten to know them, in fact, as I've gotten to know some of you, there is this incredible pattern that I have seen. That in the storms of life, when things seem to be uncertain, when it looks like our Father God has gone on vacation or He has abandoned us, it is in those moments, in that time, that our Heavenly Father is most active in teaching us or growing us up or accomplishing the most amazing things for His kingdom. And when we look back with hindsight, we can see at times what God was doing. You know, this is why we need to be in the Word of God. Why there are stories of men and women who lived through all kinds of storms in their lives. And we can see the faithfulness of our Lord to them. I heard an amazing story. This is years ago now. I want to pass it on to you. And it took place in the States at a national prayer breakfast. And Andy Stanley was the one telling the story. And he was there to meet President Obama shortly after he was elected. And he's standing in this room with other men and women who are going to shake hands with the President of the United States. Ahead of him was this gentleman. And, you know, they're standing around waiting for the President to show up. And so he just kind of introduced himself and said, "Hey, I'm so-and-so. Who are you?" And the man standing in front of him was Reverend Otis Moss Jr. He's African-American. And they got to talking. And Reverend Moss told Andy his story. That he was born in 1935 in Middle Georgia. At 16 years of age, he was orphaned. And shortly after that, he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. At 19 years of age, he knew that God was calling him to be a preacher. And he followed God. And he became a part of the inner circle of friends with Martin Luther King. He co-pastored a church with him. He marched with him in Washington. He was a big part of the civil rights movement. And this man, this pastor, had seen the fiery hate of racism and all of its evil as it was worked out against him and others. He experienced the loss of friends. One of them we know, with the death of his leader, Martin Luther King, was assassinated. And there were many struggles. And he's sharing this with this pastor. And suddenly, as he's sharing this story, he kind of looks off into the distance as if thinking. And these words come out of his mouth. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." And he turned back and he said, "But Pastor Stanley, sometimes it takes a while." The Secret Service guys stood up and President Obama entered in, and Reverend Moss got the shake, the hand of the first African-American president. I can't imagine what that would have meant to him. And all the things that Reverend Moss experienced, they're different than the things that you experience and I experience. But God works for the good of those who love him. I want to read that verse to you in its entirety from Romans 8:28. For it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things. Okay, so this morning, you need to fill in the blanks of your all things. What is that for you? What is the all things for you? Because hear me, this verse is not saying that all things are good, because we know they're not, but that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And if you know that's you, I love the Lord and I want to live my life for him. I want to be the woman. I want to be the man that God is calling me to be. But right now, it's just not good. Well, guess what? God's not done. Because if it's not good, God's not done. And I think we need to wrestle with this and understand this, that if it's not good, God's not done. When Joseph was in the pit being sold into slavery, God was not done. When Moses was sent adrift in the Nile, God was not done. When David was running for his life, moving from cave to cave, from place to place, God was not done. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and it looked like it was all over, I mean, the fat lady had sung, I mean, this little upstart movement was done, its leader was dead, God was doing his greatest work. His greatest work on the cross. And hear me today, because what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, oh my goodness, it was good. It was good for all of us. And it just kept getting better. He was raised from the dead. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Us being called to a life of meaning and purpose as a Christian, as we become a part of God's family. And today, if you find yourself in the midst of a storm and you're thinking, "Oh man, this is not good," then guess what? God's not done. God is not done. So can you continue to trust God in the midst of a storm? Can you place your faith in God in these uncertain times? Even when you do not see evidence of his activity. And remembering, you love God. You're called according to his purpose. If it's not good, God's not done. If it's not good, God is not done. Remind yourself, and we need to do this. We need to remind ourselves that our Lord is sovereign. God is sitting on the throne of glory. It's like that old song says, he still has the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And when you can't see his hands, you can trust his heart. My friends, come on. We love God, don't we? We love God. We are called according to his purpose here at Bramley Alliance. And if it's not good, God is not done. And I believe with all my heart that God is calling us to a whole lot more good. There is more good to come for us as a church because we've been called according to his purpose as a family of believers. And this morning, we are going to move right into communion. And today we are going to remember what Jesus did for us in obedience to his Father. And if you're here this morning, do you know what the prerequisite is to take communion? that you know Jesus. That's it. You don't have to be a part of this church. If you're visiting, oh, please. And you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, take part today. Because this table is for everyone who calls themselves a Christian. You know, it looked so bad, did it not? Jesus, he was lied about. I mean, people gave false testimony about him. He was charged for crimes he never committed. He was beaten to an inch of his life, forced to carry his cross to the place of execution, where he had spikes driven into his wrists and his feet, and he hung on the cross for 6 hours, dying. Things could not have looked worse. Steve, would you read for us Isaiah 53, 1-6?
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely, he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
My friends, as we come to this table today, as we take the bread and a little while the juice, we need to remember one of the darkest times. I mean, many of you have been to one of our Good Friday services. And it's the absolute darkest service we have every year. And it needs to be that way. It's the day God died for you and for me. He went to the cross. And when things looked the worst, like the Heavenly Father was not even present, the greatest acts of God were done as our sin was atoned for, paid for, all the junk that we have done, stealing, lying, looking at pornography. Come on. We know the sins that draw us in, that hurt us. And Jesus died to care for every single one of them so that we could live the life he's called us to. My friends, today, as that bread comes, think on what the price was. Think on what Jesus went through for you. Don't make it about anyone else, because it was about you. Personal relationship with God. That is what our Savior wants with each of us. That he'll walk with you. We just got to trust him. And my goodness, we have the cross to look at and understand that when storms are the worst, God is so active, even when we can't see his hand. And Lord, as we come to eat this bread, it just, wow, thank you seems such, so small. But Lord, we are so thankful for what you did for us and the love you showed us. And Jesus, thank you for your obedience to our Father to pay this price for us, a price we could never have paid. Jesus, thank you for what you did for us. We love you.